And this chapter is obviously full of stuff, and I'm going to do my best to decipher it for you and draw some application from it. The chapter I've entitled The Crucible of Preparation. Nobody likes to go through preparation. You know, it can be a crucible. It can be difficult. It can be painful. I'm sure when Gino Mimino was learning to cut hair and going through all that preparation, he probably messed up some people's heads and had to figure out. No, not you. Oh, you had no preparation. You just went right into it. It's perfect. Yeah. What happened to your head? Yeah. Okay. See, you just went to easy. You learned. You got prepared well. You just cut everybody's hair off and they have no problem. Nonetheless, I don't know why I put you in my crosshairs this morning, but I don't know. It was just convenient. You were sitting there looking at me. The crucible of preparation. You know, Saul spent his entire life as king hunting down David. His entire role as king. And even though he swore to God and promised David he would stop hunting him down, he never quit. Until David finally hid himself amongst the Philistines in Gath. And when he finally got that far, he was out of Saul's reach. And for 4 years at least, I don't know what all the chronology is here. It's kind of a little bit over the map with how people do the chronology. But at least we know for at least 4 years, Saul hunted David relentlessly. And David was constantly on the run. And then for another 4 years, David's life was constantly threatened when he entered Ziklag and Gath and stayed amongst the Philistines. So 8 years of a crucible, some conjecture up to 15 years. However you take it, it's a long time. And the question is, why does God take so much time to prepare his servants for their calling in life? Why did he do that? Well, one author tells us it's to increase dependence upon God by shredding our independence upon ourselves. Your Heavenly Father wants you perpetually vulnerable and dependent. You know, if God were to allow success in our lives at every corner all the time, that would not do us any service. It would just feed our pride. It would put us on a path of destruction. It would move us toward a spirit of independence from God, which then puts us in spiritual jeopardy. The path to God is always one of dependence. Matter of fact, I think God uses chaos to teach people their need of Him. And you know, we may be ashamed to admit it, but don't we feel more dependent upon God when things are not going well than when we do? And that's what God wants us to understand, that we are completely, fully, and utterly dependent upon Him for sustenance and life. Now, you have a little graph in your notes, and I just put this together thinking about it. You know, Moses, for 40 years, he was being prepared. Prepared for what? To lead Israel to the promised land. And what was the pursuit? 40 years he was on the run for his life. 40 years as a part of his preparation. Paul, for instance, for 10 years he was being prepared. Prepared for what? To suffer, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And he was not trusted when he began his ministry, and then he was persecuted when he did his ministry. And what about David? For 8+ years, David is being prepared to do what? Prepared to reign in Israel as king. What kind of pursuit did that involve? His life was threatened and he's on the run the entire time. The entire time. Many of the Psalms of David are associated with this period in his life. And I've got a handful of them here for you. For instance, in Psalm 59, is a psalm written when Saul sent men to watch David's house and kill him, which is what we're going to be looking at today in chapter 19. In Psalm 56, David wrote that when he fled to Gath in order to finally stop the hot pursuit of Saul and to protect himself, even though it meant living amongst the enemy. Psalm 34, David wrote thinking about when he pretended to be insane. Psalm 142, when David escaped to the cave of Adullam. Psalm 52, when Doeg the Edomite, a ruthless guy, a nasty guy, which we're going to see in chapter 22, informed Saul where David was. And Doeg was the one that Saul used to execute 85 priests from the town of Nob because they protected David. And Saul's servants wouldn't do it. He told his servants, go kill all of them right now. And they said, we're not going to kill the priest of God. And he said, Doeg, what'd you do? Oh, that Doeg's an Edomite. The Edomites are ancient enemies of the Israelites. And so Edomite executed it with a team of people. David wrote about Psalm 52 and about Doeg's informing Saul. Psalm 54, when the Ziphites betrayed David to Saul. Psalm 57, when David was hiding from Saul in a cave. And Psalm 18, when David spared Saul's life. So some of these heartfelt psalms that David wrote are associated with the pain and the suffering, the crucible of his own preparation as he ran from Saul. So as Mark mentioned, what we're going to see now throughout the remainder of the story of David and Saul is Saul's demise along with David's preparation. And what you see throughout the story here is kind of like the divine and the human and the free will, the sovereignty and free will issue. All along the way, everybody's making their own choices. You know, Dale's making a choice to do this, and Maris is making a choice to do that. They're real choices that people are making. But God is also using those choices to carve out his plan. And that's what sovereignty and free will is all about. And the mystery is we can't figure out what God is doing in all of that. Because we're not sovereign, we're not omniscient. But we're making real choices, real decisions that God is really using to shape his purpose and plan throughout the episodes of our lives. Now, we can only look back. And oftentimes, we can look back and we can see the hand of God that was at work. We can look back and see that God wove something very interesting throughout that particular episode of my life. But when we're in it, we can't discern what it is God is doing. We just have to be responsible to ensure that the choices we're making are the most wise and godly ones possible. That's our responsibility. It's not our responsibility to figure out what it is God is doing, but we can often marvel at what he did. When we look back, and we can give him praise and say, God, you are the sovereign Lord. There is absolutely no way I could have figured out what you were up to. But now that I look back upon it, I see the marvel of your hand at work in my life. Unfortunately, Saul never did that. He kept looking forward to what he wanted and never stopped to think about what it is God wanted for him and look back at all God had done, how God had woven together the tapestry of his life in the constant choices he was making to accomplish God's purpose. He ignored that purpose and created his own. God never got any glory and praise through Saul, through his attitude or his life as a result. Well, let's look back to the passage then with that as the background, and there are three or four ideas that I would like to chart for you as we work through it. In the first seven verses, what we see is are reasonable attempts to soothe rage. And those reasonable attempts to soothe rage may bring some temporary reprieve but temporary they will be. What we see in these verse 7 verses is Jonathan's attempt to protect David from Saul. In verse 1, we learn that Saul has abandoned all pretense. Now he's ordering Jonathan and his servant to put David to death. Verse 1 says, "Now Saul told Jonathan, in no uncertain terms, his son, the crown prince, the guy who should be concerned about the dynasty, because he's next in line. He told him and all of his servants to put David to death." He went public with his attacks against David, probably feeling desperate and more desperate. And this created all kinds of conflict in the loyalties for Jonathan and Michal, his daughter, and the servants and his generals, because they all saw David in a different light. But after all, Saul's the king, so the pressure's on, right? And loyalty to honor him as king and to honor him as the father. But they also love David. Notice in verse 2, "So Jonathan told David, hey, listen, Saul, my father's out of powwow, and he's seeking to put you to death in no uncertain terms. There's no doubt about it. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I'm going to go out, and I will stand beside my father in the field where you are. I'll speak with him about you, and if I find out anything, I'm going to tell you." And so Jonathan steps up to the plate, and he lets David know that he has David's best interest at heart in spite of his dad's intentions. He wants to honor his father, but at the same time, he loves David and desires his best interest. So in verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. That's quite a risk that Jonathan's taking here, to admit to his father that David is not worth killing and that you might want to rethink this. And he said to him, "Don't let the king sin against his servant David. He's not sinned against you. His deeds have been very beneficial to you." Everybody knows that. "He took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine," and talking about Goliath, "and the Lord brought about great deliverance. You saw it, and you even rejoiced when it happened. Why then do you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Jonathan was fished around. There's no cause here. Saul is unjustified. His rage is unnecessary. It's irrational. He reminded him of all the very reasonable, rational attempts to get his dad's attention, even though it was very risky for Jonathan to have done so. And his words echoed many other sentiments concerning David. And he appealed for David's safety. Saul listened, fortunately, in verse 6. Sometimes reasonable attempts to soothe rage do work. They bring some reprieve. But in this case, in many cases, only temporary. You can get in the way of somebody who's got rage and jealous, irrational anger, you can step in front of that person and try to get their attention, if they're still of sound mind in some way, they're capable of at least hearing you for a while. But if that rage is not dealt with, it's only going to be temporary. Saul acquiesces and even makes a vow, the end of verse 6, "As the Lord lives, he will not be put to death." Jonathan calls David and invites him back to the palace, the appeal resulted in his restoration and his continued role before the king. And notice the end of verse 7, he was in his presence as formerly. This is all risky. The word's already out. Saul's already spoken his words. He can take them back all he wants by making a vow, but they're already out there. Jonathan's done his best to get a hold of his dad's anger and to bring some sanity to the situation. David takes the risk of coming back into the, this is all very fragile here. And oftentimes that's how it is when you're working with people who are just in fits of jealous rage for some reason. You walk on eggshells, it's temporary, you don't know what's going to happen, it's thin ice. And that's where David finds himself. That's where Jonathan finds himself. That's where Michal finds herself, we're going to see in a moment, as Saul still festers. Now, eventually, If it festers, then jealous rage executes plans to destroy rivals. That's what happens. Eventually, if jealous rage is unchecked, it will execute plans to destroy rivals. And what we see in verses 8 to 10 is David's continuing success that begins to irritate Saul again, and then Saul's renewed jealousy. Verse 8, David was successful once again. When there was war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines, defeated them with a great slaughter, so they fled before him. This is really the last thing Saul needs to hear. You know, Saul's not in the right frame of mind. He has put himself in this position. God has massaged that situation so that Saul's true colors can be shown. This is the third reference, by the way, to an evil spirit afflicting Saul in verse 9. Now, there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. David played a harp. It was a demonic, satanic instrument. You know, God allowed the same thing with Job. Satan wanted to destroy his life, and God said, you can just take anything you want but his life. And we have 40-plus chapters of a man who experienced the crucible of spiritual warfare and proved faithful to God. With the departure of the Spirit of God, Saul became tormented by an evil spirit, which God permitted to come. And this influence overcame Saul's good intentions and resulted in his breaking his vow to God. And here we see how thoroughly Saul is committed to killing David. There's no question. He wanted to do away with his rival once and for all. He is so consumed by jealous rage that now an evil spirit is involved in the process of massaging that jealous, rageful spirit to authenticate the fact that it belongs to Saul and that this is truly who he is. He could have repented at any time. He could have turned. He's had numerous opportunities. Samuel's given him numerous opportunities out of all the mistakes he's made, to admit it and to repent. When you harden your heart to God often enough, then God says, I'm going to give you a lean spirit, and if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. If you want to be bitter and jealous and rageful, and you refuse to deal with that spirit, then you can have that spirit, and you can have all of its consequences. In essence, that's what's happening to Saul. And notice he throws the spear at him, tried to pin him to the wall. I mean, how dastardly is that? That was really his motive. He would have loved nothing to have taken that spear and seen David pinned to the wall with it. He's really gone a long ways. And notice David fled and escaped that night. I told you it was a risky situation for everybody. They're all trying to do the right thing, get a handle on the situation, but Saul's not cooperating. Matter of fact, three times at the end of verse 10, it says David fled and escaped. Notice in the middle of at the end of verse 12, and he went out and fled and escaped. And then again in verse 18, now David fled and escaped. This is it. The corner's been turned now. Nothing will ever be the same again. And Saul is just committed now with this fourth attempt to try to kill Saul. And David can, or kill David. David can no longer stay in Saul's presence. Not possible. He's an outlaw from this day forward until Saul died. And again, that's how things usually end up when somebody has a jealous, rageful spirit. You do your best to try to resolve it, but if they're unwilling to do something about it, it just causes havoc. It spills over, causes damage, destruction, and people have to flee for their lives. You know, and that's often what happens when somebody becomes jealous of someone who seems to have favor going on in their lives that they think they deserve. And they don't want to take it out on you. They want to give you a piece of their mind they can't afford to lose. They want to go after you in some way. They want to talk about you with the people that might be responsible for allowing you to make movement up in some way and to let them know that you're not worth it. And it's all because of jealous rage. Irrational envy. They don't want you getting that favor that they think they deserve. You're a threat to them. And so they want to pin you to the wall. Well, in verses 11 to 17, those plans to destroy increasingly intensify if those plans are thwarted in any way. If they sense that their plans to bring destruction are being thwarted in any way, all that does is increase their intensity to express that jealous rage to get their way. You know, Saul reactivated his mission to put David to death. Notice in verse 11, you know, it was just too much. When David went out and beat the Philistines, and everybody knew, once again, he's getting the praise, okay? After all, I'm the king. Why is everybody paying homage to David? Why does he get people's praise? See? I have my thousands. Why does David have his 10,000s? Saul reactivates his mission. Forget the vow I made. I didn't really mean it anyway. So in verse 11, Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him. Remember, this is one of the psalms David wrote about this episode, in order to put him to death. Notice the theme of put to death all throughout this chapter. Put him to death. We're going to put him to death. I want you to put him to death. You go put him to death. Well, why don't you do it? It's all about death. This is, I mean, you know, David's life is in jeopardy. And God's going to use this to shape him to man of God. We don't often like the way God uses situations to shape us. David did not enjoy this. You can read the Psalms and see a man who is wrestling in anguish about his circumstances. I don't ever see David berating God. David knew he was the next in line. Jonathan knew he was too. That's why Jonathan's willing to help him, because even though Jonathan knows that helping David means his dynasty's over. And David is in anguish. Nobody likes to go through this kind of stuff. But God holds his thumb down in the circumstances of our lives because he's more committed to our character and our eternal welfare than he is our temporal relief. We want temporal relief. David wanted temporal relief, but he never demeaned God because he didn't get it. God has purposes that are much higher than yours and mine. Purposes that are eternal in nature, character in nature, and those are more valuable than the temporal relief that we desire. Doesn't mean God doesn't care about it. Doesn't mean God won't be there for us. His eye's on the sparrow. But it means that God's not going to operate like a genie in a bottle and you're going to be able to pull the rope and God says, okay, I'll get you out of this one. No, I'm not going to get you out of this one, but I'll take you through it. I'll take you through it. So enters Michal. Remember Michal last week? Not Michael, not Michelle. It's Michal, his wife, Saul's youngest daughter. She told David what Saul was planning. So Jonathan stepped in. Now Michal, David's wife, said in verse 11, if you don't save your life tonight, you're going to lose it tomorrow. It's that simple. There's the word death again. You will be put to death. I mean, how would you like to keep hearing that? You know, just a side light here to remind, just kind of help us understand this a little bit. You all heard about the Jordanian pilot that was burned alive by ISIS. Despicable. Disgusting. And that man was doused with kerosene and gas, and slowly, as they went through their video and prepared his death, they put him to death. And David is dealing with the emotions related to being put to death. This is not just a little game here. David's life is in jeopardy. He's vulnerable. And if he gets caught, he's a dead man. So Michal steps in. And she aided his escape. Notice how she does it. David, she put David down through a window. Reminds me of what they did with the Apostle Paul. He went out and fled and escaped. And McCall took the household item, laid it on the bed, put quilts of goat hair on it and covers. And when Saul said, met her, she said, he's sick. And then Saul said, well, bring him down. I'll kill him while he's in the bed. I mean, you know, Saul is just absolutely ruthless. And no pun intended, I'm not ruthless. And I have a slow fuse to it. And she aided in his escape. And Saul says in verse 16, when the messengers entered, the household idol is in the bed and the goat's hair on. And so Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he escaped? The interesting thing is, when Saul originally gave Michal to David, he thought that Michal would deceive David. And then that would be useful for him to get to David. Instead, Michal deceives her own dad and saves her husband, whom her dad wanted to kill. That's interesting. Michal said, he said to me, let me go. Why should I put you to death? Well, it seems to me that Michal perceived all of her deception here as justifiable. You know, she acted in a very desperate manner. It's a very desperate situation. And she wanted to save her husband's life. During that night and day after, she did and said various things that were clearly untrue. First of all, she prepared carefully so she could tell a lie to Saul's men. Then when the men entered, she lied to them, pretending David was ill. And then afterwards, Saul became very angry with her. And then she told another lie, that if I didn't let him go, he was going to kill me. So Michal was lying to Saul in order to protect herself. Now, we know that God does not need our lies in order to save his people. It's Saul's terrible cruelty in this episode that we most strongly see in the passage. Saul expresses his intention that he wants to murder David. And he even proposes to want to kill the guy in his own bed. And I mentioned to you about the priest of Nob that were killed earlier. It's interesting that God's watch care for David is such that it is overcoming the loyalties of Saul's own family. His two siblings, Jonathan and Michal. God overcomes their loyalties to Saul in order to thwart Saul's attempts to kill David so that David can be spared because God has a plan for him. God overcame their natural instincts to protect him. Now, when Saul originally offered Michal as a wife, it seems that Saul knew the flaws of his daughter. And he wanted to unload her onto David so that she would cause him trouble. For instance, like Delilah did, for instance, with Samson. And so when Saul concocted this idea, here's what he said to himself. I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. Chapter 18, verse 21. Now, obviously, Saul knew something about his daughter's charms that would cause David trouble. Unlike David, though, Michal was an idolater and apparently had a life-size idol in David's house. Now, why David would allow his wife to do this is a puzzle as much as it is a warning to us. You know, I don't know why David allowed that, but I do know this. David's son, Solomon, was led away from God because of his pagan wives. The word here used for idol in this story with Michal is the same word used when Samuel spoke against Saul. And he said, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and a subordination is like iniquity and an idol. Or idolatry. It's that same word used here about Michal's idol. Now, a rich, good-looking, spoiled, bad girl is what she is, to be honest with you. A good-looking, spoiled, she sounds like a girl from Hollywood. Michal couldn't help but love the pure and honest David. You know, and again, Saul had intentions here. But when he discovered that Michal really did love David, here's what we read. Here's what it says in 18:28-29. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, now it says then Saul was even more afraid of David. Now his plans have been tripped up. You know, Michal, he didn't think Michal really loved David, but he thought he could use and manipulate the situation through his daughter. Well, Solomon's idolatrous haughty wives that he had, and concubines, they all looked good on the outside. They all, you know, were probably Michals. And they were all nice and haughty on the outside, but they were nothing but spiritual death on the inside. You can count on that. And they swayed Solomon. And tragically, when Solomon had these 300 wives and 700 concubines, and he brought them into the palace and became part of the harem, that they ended up training Solomon's children and planting the seeds of idolatry into his own children, who were the next generation of Israel's leaders. And the sad thing about it is, here's what we read. 19 kings of the northern kingdom were all bad kings. 19 kings of the southern kingdom, most of them were evil. There were only a handful who were any good. And all of them had the seeds of idolatry planted in their heads by Solomon. Well, David saw this with Michal, and we're going to see Michal back on the scene. And when she comes back on the scene, believe me, she comes back on the scene with a vengeance. And we're going to learn a little more about her. But right now, she loves David, and she wants to protect him, and that's what she does. And those plans, though, only increase the intensity of Saul to want to take David's life. Now, the final episode is in verses 18 to 24. God miraculously intervenes to protect the faithful from destructive rage. God's deliverance in Ramah. Every time I say Ramah, I remember going to India and traveling in New Delhi, in Calcutta, with a driver that would take me around, and his name was Ramah. And when I see him, I'd go, Ramah! And he'd go, Jenny! So I'm thinking, Ramah! So I got to get that out of my head. How natural it was for David to seek refuge with the faithful prophet Samuel. Verse 18. David fled and escaped, came to Samuel. When all said and done, he goes to Samuel, who will take care of Samuel, still alive. And he went to Nail, which apparently was a school of prophets of some kind in Ramah that Samuel oversaw. And here God rescued David, not by a human intermediary, but directly by an overpowering influence of the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting episode that concludes this story. Saul hears where David is. He's got some intelligence, okay? And the intelligence come back to the palace, and so here's what Saul does. He sends messengers to take David, and when they came to Nail, they started prophesying. They couldn't help themselves. They started prophesying. And when it was told them, he sent other prophets, or other messengers, and they also prophesied. They couldn't help it. Verse 22, he himself went to Ramah, and he came as far as a large well after three tries. And he says, where are Samuel and David? You can almost hear him saying, where are they? Oh, they're at Naoth, he hears. And he proceeded there, and the Spirit of God came upon him, so that he also went along prophesying on his way there. God gets a hold of him earlier than the other one, and so on the way there, he's prophesying all the way. And people are wondering, is this Saul, our king, or our prophet? And until he came to Naoth, he strips himself. He prophesied before Samuel at this prophet school, and lays down naked all day and night prophesying. So what's going on here? Well, God's intervening. Saul sent three groups. So God sent the Holy Spirit. And this time, an evil spirit doesn't influence him. It's now the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is forcing him to prophesy. In other words, God uses the Spirit of God to overpower Saul's authority and to override it. And he falls into a trance, is what happens here. Some ecstatic state, some condition which immobilized him, made him incapable of accomplishing his evil intentions. God overrode it. Interesting. And by laying down naked, he was divesting himself of his army, his outer robes, he was making himself vulnerable. He could have been killed. When that episode was over, he realized, I could have been killed. It was another opportunity for him to have repented, to, in humility, said, I'm not in charge. God is in charge. This was the real episode he went through, and he didn't learn from this either. God keeps trying to bring Saul to his knees. Saul keeps refusing. And all we can say is what the Bible says. Thus God, in making the wrath of man praise him. He's making the wrath of man praise him. I'm going to tell you something. I'm playing with this idea of putting this in the end of my emails now. You know, blah, blah, blah. You know, hi, here you have Jerry. And remember that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Remember that. Just remember that. This is Saul. But it's also going to be Hitler. It's also going to be any evil person you can think of. World leader you want to talk about. Every leader in the European Union, they're going to bow down to the name of Jesus Christ. They're going to acknowledge that He is the Lord. Every president of the United States, every congressman and congresswoman will be forced to acknowledge, when it's all said and done, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So when you hear the news, you watch the despicable stuff going on and the arrogant leaders who are trying to dictate life terms for the globe, just remember who's in charge. They can make their decisions just like Saul did. But God has a plan. And that plan will be the honor of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Well, so what? Well, one thing I think we can walk away with is that rage deprives one of good judgment. It's almost an understatement. It results from frustration that comes from one's inability to control events, so they lose control of their emotions. They want so much to control things that they lose control. And if unchecked, it will destroy you. And it will destroy others. We also learned that when you are the brunt of someone's irrational, jealous rage, God is using that. One thing we can learn from is that God is using that to shape our character and increase our dependence upon Him. And then finally, we have no way of knowing the details of God's purpose for experiencing another's jealous rage. But God is capable of deliverance and protection. Well, let me pray with you. Father, this story has some incredible lessons for us to learn as we decipher its message and work through it. And we invite your Holy Spirit to implant those messages in such a way that we're transformed by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.